Let's pray. Father, may the time we spend in these verses of your word be that which is of value, and then we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. I told you I'd work this week on that chart, and I left the charts, there are charts on the back table, back counter, and I left mine at home. So whether I wanted to change some coloring in that chart, and the more I've worked it, the more I've studied, the more I've dug, the more confident I am I'm going to keep it the way it is. And we'll explain a little bit of that. Now that chart, you know, it has it's dealing with antecedents. It is a major, major, major problem. When you go to commentators, when they come through, especially when they get to this 20th verse, the commentators have issues, and they are divided into two camps, but really there are four camps. And that is, some say that verses 20 through 22 just deal with the false teachers, has nothing to do with many believers. They fit them in, they have to, because of some of the content. Then there are those who say very pointedly that this is dealing with newer or believers in general who have been saved, and these false teachers come and they convince them of other things, and they become carnal. And it's kind of interesting how carnal, fleshly, these things come into the commentaries' statements. I think I discovered for myself why there is a division. And I think it's a theological division because of a kind of theology, because it almost inevitably, those who believe that these are false teachers are those who hold to the position of covenant or Reformed theology. And those who think that these could be believers that are really saved are those who hold do not hold generally to Reformed theology. Some Reformed people do believe that these are believers that are involved. When we get to 22, I want to take a minute to talk about that. And I think it will help us understand. And that's, I mean, I'm satisfied at this point, and I have a whole lot more satisfaction than I've had for a while in studying this section from working it. We have a description, and my title tells you where I'm coming from, and that is false teachers, and they trap Christians in carnality. Their goal is to take people who are really Christians and to cause them to deviate into their heresy. I mentioned that often, and Wiersbe used an illustration of it where there was a meeting, and they had a separate area where they had people that came for salvation and made professions of faith, and they took them to a separate building, and they did their follow-up there, and they all had new converts packages. They gave them, you know, I'm not sure what they gave them. You know, they may have given them a New Testament, I don't know. They probably gave them some Now That You Believe material. This is how it relates to you. But anyway, they had the packet. It was nicely bound or whatever. And it was a marker. So whenever these cultists saw people coming out of that building, they knew that they were people who had come forward for a profession of faith and salvation. And so what did they do? They saw the flag there, that packet, and they would stop them, and they would try to take them out and try to dissuade them and give them an option to Bible salvation. And I hope that it was preached accurately at that time. False teachers love to relate to real Christians. Except Baptists. I say that because you realize a lot of the cults, if you have you ever confronted a cult that comes to your door and you give them some scripture and they deal with them, and they'll ask you, what church do you go to? I say, I'm a Christian. And I've had them up front say, you're a Baptist, aren't you? because they've been taught that Baptists know the Bible better than most of the other churches. And so they do that. It's kind of interesting. I wish the reputation of Baptists was really based on fact, but that's beside the point. Because I've seen, you know, there are some that they really do not know how to go beyond just a little bit. It's like some of those that indoctrinate their cultic groups in certain things, and that's all they know. I've always laughed whenever I've dealt with Mormons. I know that they always had their pitch. You know, their missionaries come, and when they come to my door, I think I have a mark on my curb that says, don't come to that door. I don't know. Maybe I don't. I haven't seen them for a while. But when they come, I know how they're going to introduce themselves and everything else. And it depends on how. I'd like to think I'm led. Sometimes I'm not sure. But when they come, and they'll say, I'm Elder so-and-so, and this is Elder so-and-so, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And what do I say? Sometimes I'll say, oh, that's nice. I'm a member of the Church of Present-day Saints. Man, they have no idea what's going on from there on. They've never heard of that one before. And, you know, it makes them think. And I found that a lot of them are being trained, by the way. If you give them the gospel, they're going to tell you every time they believe it. Oh, we believe that. But what else? Well, if Christ died for your sins and he's not equal with the Father, or he's somewhere in the God train, the different Christ. The different Christ. And so you have that issue. And so there are gullible people that are taken in. And it has happened in almost every cult. And when you see how people that profess to be believers have left and gone into them. You know, back early, and I call this a cult, there were a number of Baptists that were drawn into the Church of Christ. The Campbellites. The Church of Christ believes that in order for you to be saved, you have to be baptized by a Church of Christ minister, and that's how you're saved. So it's called baptismal regeneration. And some of them will try to take it clear back to John the Baptizer. But Alexander Campbell was a Baptist, and there were a bunch of Baptists that followed that, and they hadn't been well taught. They didn't understand what works salvation and what's involved in it. And they were drawn into there. And with Mary Baker Glover, Eddie Patterson Fry, with the church, the Christian Science Church, they like to appeal to people. If you were sick, they were great with health food and great with trying to heal by your mind. And all of that in many ways. I mean, they reworked hard at that. And so they would get people who were not feeling well and they were having health issues. And they would convince them, if you have enough faith, and you can be healed. And Mary Baker, okay, I won't give the whole title again. When I do that, you know what I'm doing? She was married so many times, I was trying to remember all the husbands. You know, Mary Baker Glover, Eddie Patterson Fry. And I might have missed one in that case. Some of the Adventists are making a great effort right now to become more accepted as Christian. And I'm still puzzled that the retired Seventh-day Adventist pastor in Forest Grove. I've gone through the gospel with him. I've talked to him about it. He's denied there's anything but faith. I mean, he agrees that there's nothing but faith, no works. Yet, I still can't figure out where he's coming from. And he's a nice guy. I mean, we see him often. And the reason I know him so well, he lived across the street from me. And we talked. And his wife died about 3 months after Pat did. And so we were kind of dealing with some of the same issues in that matter. The Jehovah's Witnesses, you have the same issues. I have them. I mean, there's lots of interesting stories about I were walking some time ago, and all of a sudden his car comes whipping along and pulls up in front and up where we were walking. Two guys bailed out, and we each took one of them on, in a sense. And I think the guy that I was talking to, I knew that he was more into it. I mean, he'd been around a long while. I think he'd been Brooklyn trained. And so I'm talking to him, and Dale's talking to this younger guy. And Dale's driving the younger guy crazy. And I'm trying to keep the older guy away from him. Because with a lot of things. And he kept trying to go over there because he understood that there were things that were being said that that younger guy didn't have any answers to, nor did he in that matter. And Mormons, you know, you've got a whole bunch of them that are out trying to get Christians. Be careful in this matter. These individuals here, and I read full experiential knowledge, these individuals that are involved in this context have a full experiential knowledge. It's really interesting. We'll see how I think it works here when we read it and study it. These Christians are netted. They're caught in the web in many ways. We'll look at the word that relates to that. And they fall into carnality. It's easy to understand the carnality issue if we read the context. If you remember last Sunday's message, when we were working back in verse 18, it said they were involved with the lust of the flesh. And then they use the word lasciviousness, and the AV did a terrible disservice to us by not translating that as it does. You know, at least they would be somewhat lined up with the lascivious word in Galatians 5 as a work of the flesh. They didn't do it. I don't like lasciviousness back there either, but I think they ought to be uniform somewhat so you can understand that they lead into issues that are repulsive to most Christians in our church. Our churches. That was one thing that Bob mentioned about coming back. How much laxity there is in churches in sexual matters. And it was really interesting because there's toleration of things that probably would lead right on in to the absolute scandalous kinds of sexual behaviors. And we saw that back in 18. And so there's these people who were saved and they had that opportunity. You know, it seems like God gives them enough so they know how to defend themselves against the spiritual enemies. And then what happens? They've experienced that victory. And then these people come in. And these false teachers, by their lies, lead them into the wrong position. And so when they get through, they behave like they did before they were saved. And what happens? It's worse for them because it's really tough for some of them to come back. I'm often reminded of an occurrence when I was in college when a fellow who said he was an evangelist, who he wasn't, he was an exhorter. His name was Keith Ward, ex-cop. Got saved and went into itinerant work. He went from church to church, and they always, like I say, he called himself evangelist Keith Ward. But he tended to be the exhorter. He'd stir up trouble, in a sense. He would call a spade a spade, and people would get their lives all shaken off. If he came to our church, we knew that this one woman was always going to go forward and make public confession of everything she'd done that year. As kids, it was just about hilarious. But Keith was good at that. And my friend had a brother who, preacher's kid, his brother was way off in the boonies, and he was, at that time, this was back in an era where he was involved with the peaceniks, and he wasn't a beatnik, but he was close to a beatnik, and he was professing to be an agnostic and everything else. And I remember he said, you know, if he's really a believer, give him a few years, and in about 10 years he'll come back, and it'll be better for him when he understands when he's been there. And I thought, you know, I look at this and I see the problems that are noted in 2 Peter. Somebody starts to live like that and get back in it, the habits are not easy to overcome because they've lost that ability to understand how the Holy Spirit works in the life of a saint. Well, in verse 20, he starts out, and you have this matter that I think is really important, and it's an interpretive issue. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the full experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Now, it's kind of interesting. You see, it says they have escaped. The word escaped has the idea of to become safe from danger by flight. They avoid it by escaping. And that danger is coming. This week I was reading about someone who was in Germany. They happened to be Jewish. And this was in the 30s. And what happened was the family escaped from Germany before the big issues came with Jews. They were escaping some persecution, but they hadn't been pursuing their lives like that as they had been. And this family escaped to Switzerland. And so the family went to Switzerland, ultimately ended up here. And it was interesting, and you read this all the time, about the Jews that were in Germany. Those who escaped lost many family members that did not escape. They found safety in other places. And it's interesting when you think about that population, you wonder how many great minds and inventors and you go right down all of the sciences lost their lives to the Germans. And the Germans took advantage of a few, but not many. It was kind of interesting when you read that history. But this word escape means you escape and you move into a place of safety. And that's in part of this thing of escape. So the root idea is to flee from. So this flight. And so they have escaped. And this idea of escaped, it says at a point in time, and I think the point in time of the aorist here, is saying when they believed the gospel, they got away from that stuff. They escaped it. They found a place of safety. God provided a salvation and was safe. In the realm of spiritual things, when you got saved, when you live in your position in Christ, and if you were trying to live in your position in Christ in some countries of the world, and you say, well, there's no safety, they're out killing Christians. You know, it's interesting how much persecution there is in India right now by the Hindus against Christians. They've been burning churches. They've killed many people. I mean, you can start looking across the world. Look at Turkey. They're killing Christians in Turkey, certain parts. Africa, we could go on and on. But you realize when you believe the gospel, you're in a place of safety because you have the God, the creator of the universe, that is taking care of you. And if it's his will that you suffer as a martyr, it's his will and he gets glory and you're as safe as you could ever be if you were an unbeliever because you're in Christ. And you understand that. And so they've escaped. And what have they escaped here? The pollutions. The pollutions that are in the world system. The pollutions. The world system easily pollutes. The idea of pollute, I was trying to think of a good illustration. I kind of came up with one week or so ago. I was out picking raspberries. I'm just, you know, my upbringing and my background is hard for me to not do something when I know better. You know, I mean, if you have diabetes, what do you do with raspberries besides make jam? Isn't that all it's good for? Not quite. But for me to handle them, I could freeze them, but what am I going to do with them if I freeze them? So I was out picking raspberries, and what did I end up with? I ended up with 18 pints of raspberry freezer jam. So I ended up with, and it's all got sugar in it. That's not 10 pounds of sugar, but close. in that matter on it, though I do have a destination for some of that. My son thinks it's awful nice to have some freezer jam, and he'd take it all if he had his way in that. But anyway, I was out picking raspberries, and I haven't kept my vines up real well. So it's kind of, I have to kind of worm and squiggle around to get, you know, you can see that beautiful big berry over there. It's one of those you're going to reach out to get, and when you touch it, it falls off on it. But to get in there, you worm your way in. And it was kind of funny. I looked when I got back in after picking them. I thought, what's this on my pants? Well, when I squeezed in there, I squished some berries. And I had a spot on my leg, on my thigh, about that big, raspberry color. Oh, no. Gotta wash these clothes. I don't know very much about raspberry stains. That's not part of my bailiwick. And so I had this stain. Then when I took my pants off, I had a stain on my rear end about that big. And I thought, that's what this word means. I was muckied up. I was defiled. What a way to be defiled, huh? Raspberry. That's, this word has that idea. It has the idea of mud that splashed on you. It has, I mean, it's something that's not what should be. And that's this idea here of being defiled with the defilements or the pollutions of the world. These defilements make it stain. See, that's why I use my illustration. Stained or tainted. And my concern was, do I have another pair of pants to walk in? What that means is, they're good enough to walk in, but not good enough to wear normally. And they were light-colored, and okay, the word is it came out. And so that was, you know, I was happy with that. So I don't have to be so particular about that. And so you have this idea of being contaminated with the world system. This idea of being contaminated by the world system. And he said, you've escaped it. The world system, just, we remember, it's the most subtle of our enemies. It's the enemy that tends to sneak in on us and grab us, and we don't know it until we're totally involved in it. And it's always interesting. It's like the credit card thing. You decide, well, I need this, I want this. No, I need it. No, I want it. No, I really need it. And then next thing you know, you buy it. And the next thing you know, when the bill comes, you can't pay the whole thing off this month. Well, you know what that is? That's the world system. It's kind of got you a little trapped. Because at the bottom of your statement, it tells you they want 300% interest. No, it wasn't 300, was it? It's getting there. I mean, if you don't pay it. And so that's what happens. The world system, it draws us in. And we are at fault in our own part for some of these things and some of our decisions. But, you know, the world system is so subtle that when we make commitments, sometimes we don't know that there are a lot of strings attached. And this involves all of those realms of the world system. And, you know, I won't ask you to pick your favorite realm of the world system. Because you'll say, oh, this is my favorite. You know, football. You know, I mean, that's kind of an interesting thing, the entertainment thing. Today, for the first time, I had my radio on, the sports radio. There's nothing on Sunday mornings. But I had it on there because they settled the strike, and now they're trying to get, you know, they have this short window to get contracts and agency set up and all of that. And I'm listening to it, you know, I don't know half of these people that are playing anymore, but I thought, you know, it sure would be easy to start getting real involved in this, because I'm enough of a competitor, I like to pick a team. I don't care about soccer. Tie ball game? That was the Timbers yesterday. They tied. Broke everybody's heart, I guess. I don't know. And that, but there are certain sports I don't, I mean, most of them I don't care about. I don't even know the rules for lacrosse. That's terrible in this matter. Let's read on, or go on in this and see what the pollutions of the world system, they escaped it through what? Full experiential knowledge. They had enough information to not only experience it, but to epigenosko it. When they got saved. Now, how does this happen? Okay, let's just stop and talk about salvation and how God works it. You believe the gospel. There is a verse that is extremely important to us after we're saved, but it's important right after we're saved, and that's 1 Corinthians 10:13. You realize that God will not provide a temptation for you in your life until you're able to bear it. So there's a window, there's a period of time that you are instructed. And that instruction can only come by the Holy Spirit. Because a lot of those follow-up packs never tell you that you have three enemies and this is how to defend against them. The Holy Spirit has to do something in your life when you're studying God's Word to make it possible. So that window is somewhat flexible for each individual. By flexible, I mean some people will be tempted 2 weeks after they're saved. Some people will be tempted 2 days after they're saved, that God permits it. And then there are other people that it may be 6 months. It's kind of interesting when you think about that. You realize if you are the one who's involved with that brand new believer and you have that privilege of leading them toward maturity and teaching them, you know that little perspective of John, there's no greater joy than to see one that you've led to the Lord, my children, moving in the right direction. Did you realize that when you equip them, you're making them more eligible for temptation? That's good. It's really good. But that's what happens. And so these people in that window have already learned how to overcome the enemies, and they have not only experientially known some of that, and that includes the world system. They have experientially known, but they've done it enough to fully experientially know it. We've talked about the importance of knowledge in 2 Peter. And experiential knowledge is very, very, very important here. To me, this is one of those things that helps settle my thoughts related to the rest of the context. They have fully experientially known. And that will take us back to, let's see, where do I want to go with it? Chapter 1. And since I have it up here on paper, chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full experiential knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." And I was reading Darby. That would just happen to be the one jumped in front of my eyes. Let me read the New American Standard in the next verse. "Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, that through the full experiential knowledge," in the New American Standard translated "true, of Him who has called us by His own glory and excellence." Verse 8 picks this up and says in the AV, "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the full experiential knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." I mean, the context of the book tells you if you have full experiential knowledge, you're a believer. I mean, you're the real McCoy. You can't have that kind of experiential knowledge. An unbeliever can get information. An unbeliever, I don't know whether I want to say this or not, but I'm going to because it'll make have the shock effect I'm on, could sit through 3 years of seminary and never have any experiential knowledge or full experiential knowledge and graduate with honors. And that's oida. Am I making sense? So I'm seeing here this use of experiential knowledge, which so dominates this book, is telling me these are believers, and they have an issue, and they have this full experiential knowledge of our Lord, even Savior Jesus Christ. And if you're looking at my notes happen to have a G sharp. I still drive Grant crazy with the G sharps. He's trying to put this in Braille, and he knows that's a music symbol for sharp, but he doesn't put G with it. Yeah, it is a note too, but G sharp is Granville sharp, and it's a rule of Greek grammar with this, and that means the Lord, even Savior Jesus Christ, and so it means the same individual. There's a common idea with it. In other words, he's not talking about two persons of the Godhead here. Now, verse 20 goes on and talks about these Christians that are entangled. And notice what it says. They are again entangled therein. That is, in the pollutions, in the muckiness of the world system. And have been overcome. Now, it's kind of interesting when we look at these. This word entangled. It has the idea of mixed up in. I didn't put the, well, I did too put it in. I didn't remember I had. Involved in. But it comes from a weaving word. Interwoven in. They've gotten like a thread and a carpet. And they've been woven into it. They've been drawn into it more than a little. And so the idea of interwoven. It's like a fish is caught in a net. It's like a gladiator who has a Christian in a net. Most of you have seen pictures and the gladiator, they have that net and they're Triton and they're gonna, and then they throw it over the Christian and they appeal to the emperors whether they throw the Triton in and kill the Christian or not. That's what that net was that you see on the gladiator's arm. That's the idea here. It's interesting how it's used in classical Greek. This word is also found back in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. And it's translated there in the King James entangled again. So it's 2 Timothy 2:4. And keep your finger there when I get through reading, because I'm going to jump down to another verse to make sure we understand the difference. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. And it says, whoops. I was in 1 Timothy when I had to come up with my filler. Okay, no man wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. Entangles himself with the affairs of this bios, this biological life, this life that keeps the old body going. You don't get too hung up in it. Isn't it interesting when you start thinking of a soldier and some things asked of a soldier? You know, there are some elements in the American military. When they go through what they call Hell Week at the end of their training, it is a week. And I've been reading about a Navy SEAL. And at the end of a week, they had to be carried off. And they had these SEALs out in the Pacific Ocean with their backs to the beach. And their officer that was in charge of their training said, "Fellas, you're going to have to wait another day, and you'll have another day of Hell Week." These guys had been trained in so many different ways. They'd been taken just to the edge of the last stage of hypothermia, which is dead. They were in stage 4. They'd gone through all of these things. Then he said, "Now you can turn around." And they're out up to their chests in water, freezing Pacific Ocean water. And they turned around and they looked, and there was the commander with this man. And he said, "Fellas, that's not true. You have all passed the course." What a change. They suffered so much that when they came out of that water, they had, some of them almost had to be carried to the buses that took them in. They had walking pneumonia. They had parasites. They had all of these things. They went directly to the hospital and base, and this is normal for that kind of group. I mean, they learned how to eat maggots and all of that stuff. You know, I mean, it was survival. I mean, you know, I look at that and I read this book and I say, thank God that these guys would do this for us. Because they're the elite. And I'm thankful we've got somebody like that that will go into places that they go. Because they're well trained. But you know, a soldier doesn't entangle himself. I think of the snipers and the things they go through to get a target, to only move 4 inches an hour to get somewhere, on their bellies with fire ants and whatever else they're crawling through, and gradually getting there. And I remember the stories of, what was his name? Hathcock. In Vietnam. And the stories of the kind of, you didn't dare entangle yourself with yourself or anything else in those. And as a soldier of Jesus Christ, being entangled. Look at verse 26. We've got a different circumstance here. And it says that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. The snare of the devil. An ensnared Christian. And the word snare is just that. It's that trap. And it can be a net trap. It can be a pit trap. It can be a trigger trap. It can be any of those. And this is an ensnared believer is one who what? Who is taken captive into the will of that one. And the immediate person described here, antecedent of that one, is the devil. If you have an interlinear, they're wrong. The interlinear has a footnote on that and says that is God, the remote antecedent. So the devil can take you and be a Christian, and you can be ensnared by him, and you do his will like you do the will of God. So when we are reminded of that. This is different over here in 2 Peter, the idea of entangling. It's a world system. And it pollutes and perverts in this matter. And they're overcome and they lose. They are inferior. They are worse. They've been defeated. And they succumb to it. And it says the last things will be worse than the first things. Can you imagine a believer who is living in the sin nature? Do you need to imagine? Some of us can do more than imagine. We've been there. Where we've been so carnal that we get into things that we shouldn't. We have issues. We become marked by it. And it's a whole lot worse when it's time to get back where you need to be. With carnality, sometimes we forget when we become carnal. A lot of times there's a lot of apologizing that needs to be done. Because you hurt people because of your carnality. And that's a sad story. But it sometimes is a necessity. Okay, verse 21. 10 minutes and 2 verses. I should do this and I wouldn't have to work this week. No. 2:21 says, "For it had been better for them not to have the full experiential knowledge, to be in the state of having that knowledge of the way of righteousness." It would have been better if they hadn't known the way of righteousness. This idea of the way of righteousness, there's a lot of ways in here. There are 3 ways in the book of 2 Peter. Here we have the way of righteousness. In fact, you have 3 ways in 2 Peter 2. Verse 2 talks about the way of truth. And let's read that. It says, I guess I better read the whole verse. It says, "And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be blasphemed." the way of truth, the real way, seeing things as they really are. And so there, the way of truth is counter to and opposite of the ways of these false teachers. Then the next occurrence of this idea of way was back in 15, where it says, which have forsaken the right way. And the word right way is the straight way. And are gone astray following the way of Balaam. Like I said, there's a lot of way in here. The way of Balaam is like the way of these false teachers. And so he reminds us here that they're no longer in the way of righteousness. Righteousness is important in this section. You talk about the righteousness of God in verse 1 of chapter 1. Noah was a preacher of righteousness in 2:5. Lot was righteous. You know, that's just about an amazing revelation for some people who live in their, spend all their time in the Old Testament. They think, oh, Lot was a dirty, rotten guy. But God calls him righteous in 2 Peter 2 and verses 7 and 8. What is righteousness? It's being right by God's standard before God. So this way of righteousness is God's standard of being right. Now, I'm using a bad definition. I've gotten marked down in that. In senior English. That English teacher still haunts me. She didn't die that long ago in that matter. And so it's God's standard. And then after they have had the full experiential knowledge of it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. The Ten Commandments. Look at the end of that word commandment. Do you have an S there in your Bible? I don't. And in the Greek, they don't put S's on to make them plural normally. And so this, it's a singular, is what I'm trying to say. It's a set apart kind of commandment. What commandment do we have? I like the way Peter describes it here. They have had so much experiential knowledge that they have come to relate to the new commandment. It's been personally theirs, their experiential knowledge. They knew how to love one another as I have loved you. They knew how to direct agape love. In other words, they knew how to not only have the fruit of the Spirit, but they knew how to direct it toward others. These individuals have that issue, and it's a single commandment, and it's seen as a commandment that sets you apart. And you read back in history and you see those, who was it? One of those Roman rulers looked at Christians and said, oh, how they love one another. That set them apart. The love for one another with that other-centered love that was not human, that was supernatural, was something that made Christians look different because they were set apart. That's why it says holy. The word holy means is set apart. And so they have practiced that holy commandment that was delivered unto them, freely delivered. It's an aorist active participle. They learned that early in their Christian experience, and they understood you can have love, you can direct it toward one another of the same kind. And that's what made the difference here in this group. And I think, again, it's telling us that these are believers. Now, we come to the last verse where we have the proverb. It says, it happened unto them according to the true proverb. The idea of the proverb, or true proverb, oh, this word only occurs 5 times. We don't have time to go hustle it. But it's in a perfect tense. It happened to them. They're in a state of according to the proverb. Okay, number one. You look in the Old Testament, or you look anywhere in the Bible, you are not going to see an identical proverb that refers to dogs and to sows. The NIV got it right when they translated it as sow, because it's a feminine form in this matter. And it's interesting, we're not going to look back at, I mean, they're seen together. If you were a good Jew, if you were a good Pharisee, your attitude toward dogs and swine would match up with probably everybody else's. a dog was not a part of your diet. Nor were very many nasty things said about dogs. It's interesting how many times dogs are mentioned in Scripture. What is it, 30-some times? By the time you get them all. So dogs are pretty well mentioned. Sorry, cat people. No cats. In that matter. But the Jews called Gentiles what? Dogs. Dogs. It was an insult. Our nice domestic dogs are not what they're referring to here, because they were generally not domestic dogs. They were dogs that were semi-tamed and ran wild underfoot and were involved with the local sanitation district. In other words, they helped clean up the stuff that was laying around. So they were seen as unclean. And so the Jews would look at a Gentile, and you could call him a goy, and one side of his lip would curl, and you could call him a kelev, and the other side would curl. And the word kelev is a word for dog in Hebrew. So they were almost equally derisive. The Jews just didn't like them. They were despised, miserable animals that were unclean. Luke 16:2 gives you a little flavor of it, if you'd like the flavor. And in Luke 16:2, it says, that's not right. I was going to say it doesn't sound right to me. Okay. Lazarus 16:22. The dogs were licking his wounds. It was not a good picture. Okay. Oh, I just saw the dog. There he is. Luke 16:20, it says, and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, Dives of the rich man, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. No wonder I couldn't find it, because I forgot to put the one on it instead of the other way around. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And so, I mean, here they're doing their job in their way. Why were they licking his sores? Because if he hadn't reacted, they would have had more substantial dinner. And you can see there was something that, you know, I mean, it's a note here. A dog was a great insult. In Philippians 3:2, the word dog is used of evil workers. Dog is used in Psalm 22:16, one of the Messianic Psalms. And it's of those who were the enemies of Christ when we look at the fulfillment of that Psalm. Those called dogs were considered evil. Let's go back to Matthew 7:6, and we'll get this. Like I said, I'm not picking on dogs. I'm a dog person. It says, he answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied unto you hypocrites, as it is written. Oops, that's not the verse I want. I thought I had all of these double checked. I'm going to have fun with this. As it is written. We've got dogs in here somewhere. Matthew 7:6. Okay. Matthew works better than Mark. Sorry. I went back early and I didn't go far enough back. Okay, now we'll get it. That was a good context anyway for that word. Okay. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under feet and turn again and rend you. And the idea of turn is tear you apart in that matter. Now this is in the Sermon on the Mount. Here you have both of them in here. And this. So it was, they were considered evil. You go to Revelation 22:15, see the same thing. Swine. swine was unclean, among the unclean animals. And so Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14, no pork was prohibited. It's always interesting. The influence of the Mosaic Law on Islam. They don't eat pork either. You know, if we just had this weapon in some of the events that we've had, we may have been more successful. And that weapon would have been a pig fat bomb. And you know, you drop it on them and it blows pig fat all over the place. And nobody did that I know of in that, because that's the issue. Now, the behavior of the dog. What's the dog do? He goes on and says the dog turns to his own vomit again. Now, it's always interesting to watch dogs and how that happens. You say, ugh, that's what they do. Some say this goes back to Proverbs chapter 26, verse 11. It says the dog returns to his own vomit. It doesn't match up with the Septuagint. It's closer to a translation of it. It's here. It's probably from some other places. I put the Hebrew into my notes, and you have them in yours because I put them in mine. But it goes on and says, so the fool returns to his own folly. I think I like that description better than I like this one here. A fool returns to his own folly. And he uses casillo, an empty-minded fool. Goes back to his own, you know. It's that's the way it's used. But it turns upon its own. That which has been in its stomach and regurgitated, and they go back and do that. We don't need to tell stories about that. We've probably all seen that happen, where that takes place. And you say, how in the world can they stomach that? Yet they do. You'd think the second time up would be a logical result, but it doesn't usually happen. They'll down it again. And, okay. The behavior was how? The sow that was washed. It's kind of funny, the verb there, it's an aorist. It's generally parsed as a middle. Have you ever seen a sow wash itself? I don't know, I've not. Mark maybe has. He nods his head, okay. I haven't been involved with that part of agriculture that much. But it's a middle voice here. Many will say that it has to be passive. But the sow, and it washes, or wallows, or rolls about. And that word is used in Mark 9:20. It says, and they brought him to him. When he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him. This is a demoniac. And he fell on the ground, wallowing, foaming. Rolling around, foaming at the mouth in that picture. And this word mire has a multitude of definitions. Mire is an easy way out. Mud also works, but it's so interesting. Slime, filth, feces is probably the more accurate term in this. And so what happens now? I said, I want to make an explanation. I'm going to take 2 minutes, maybe. And that is, those who believe that you lose your sin nature when you believe the gospel say it's impossible for anybody to be like this, they have to be unsaved. That's why they're going to interpret it. Their theology is going to interpret it. The context with epigenosko, with the full experiential knowledge, and those who have, and we see it, have escaped the pollutions of the world system. I mean, this is a description of something supernatural that had to take place, because you can't have full experiential knowledge. You can't escape the pollutions of the world system on your own, no matter how you try. It makes no difference. And so they say, you don't have a sin nature. But if you have a sin nature, what is your sin nature? a modification of, I mean, is it modified when you get saved? That's what they're trying to say. Or they say you lose it. And this week I don't know why I've ended up reading a bunch of trash that relates to these people who say you either lost your sin nature at salvation or it's not really a sin nature. And it's been auxiliary to some of the other things I've been working on. Because Reformed theology says when you got saved, you lost it. John MacArthur says you lost it. And it's scary when you realize the influence that he's had, because that comes, well, kind of loosely from John Calvin. And then there are a bunch of other ways where they go that route. And so it's kind of interesting. I'm reading an apology for Reformed theology. They're trying to make it look not as bad as it is. And so it's really kind of funny. Because essentially what they're saying, Reformed theology isn't what they teach, because there are so many people with all different nuances of the same thing in that. But if you're carnal and you have two natures, and they don't understand the new nature, what they say is that you're a sheep. You can't be a dog or a sow. You can't be. That's what these people say. But when you get saved, you have two natures. When you live in your sin nature, well, let's go back to 2 Peter 1. In 2 Peter 1:4, it says we have a quality of the divine nature, which is our new nature. It's not modified. It's not a modification of the human nature. It's a quality of God's nature. And so we need to remember that. And so when you're saved, if you become carnal, where do you go? You live in your old nature, which has not been changed any. And as a person, you've chosen to do that. And you're going to look exactly like you did before you're saved. And it can be that bad. I mean, look at how many people you've heard, you know of, that have made professions of faith, and you say, look at their behavior. I don't think they were saved in the first place. Isn't that a reaction? It is. And you can make your list. I don't think they were really saved in the first place. They look like they did. In fact, some of them are worse than they were when they got saved, or when they made a profession of faith. So, well, this verse has been the one that's always been the problem for me in here, in that it's a nature issue. If I deny a sin nature, I'm going to have to make these guys that are false teachers that's the only nature they have. But if I make a carnal, I understand that they have a sin nature, and that's why they do not want to take this down from verse 20, 21, and 22, and make these individuals who have escaped and who have had full experiential knowledge be the reason for the description in 22. Is that making some sense? But I think that does to me as I look at it and study it. And so the word sheep, by the way, is not found in 2 Peter. You have the shepherd of the sheep in 1 Peter 5. But you don't have sheep here. And it's not a part of it. And last night. I don't look at a commentary until I get done with what I've done in all my study. And I've read about 20 commentaries. And I see. You can just peg the people and how they hold their views. So, false teachers will ruin a believer. False teachers will convince a believer that what they know for sure isn't for sure. What they know from full experiential knowledge isn't true. There's not a better option. And they will lie to you, and many of them will know they lie. That's why they're called false. They will discard the verses that they don't like, and they will misconstrue verses they do like, and generally will miss the important verses. But it's just enough to suck people into their position and lead them into carnality. When we came to Valley, And when I say we, I'm talking about the seminary in its very beginning. Ron Schaefer was here, Dr. Schaefer's son. And it was interesting for me to walk into this environment, which was rather different than what I was used to with Ron. And there were quite a few folks that were from the area in. The building was fairly filled. There were days we had to put a row of chairs in between the back two rows. And Ron always talked about carnal corral. And I thought, you know, there's a point here. Carnal corral. People that are in carnal corral, and he would use that rather often, and I smile because I look back to those days and that carnal corral, I don't know which part of the church building it was in, but there was carnal corral. Because with some things that happened back then, there were people that were carnal and were really very much involved in that. And he would practically insult some of these folks to their face. He wouldn't tell them what they did. I mean, who it was, but there was no question there were people that knew that he saw them as being in carnal corral, and it didn't take long for everybody else to say, oh yeah, I know these people that are in carnal corral. And it was interesting. They were among the first to leave on that. And so it was kind of this thing of carnality. So I hope this helps us in this. This is an interesting passage. And next week we're going to shift gears a little. I'm still trying to figure out how far I'm going to go. I've asked you last week to pray for me. Continue to do that because I do not know how I'm going to be able to do what I'm doing with synopses to finish 2 Peter. As soon as classes start, my hours get real slim to write 3,500 page words, which went out this week. I was making up for time in some of that. But I'd like to finish a commentary kind of thing so people that are collecting the notes on this will have them on that. So, but by the time we get there, God's going to work it out. It's just I'm going to need some very definite divine help to get what we need done. Thank you, Father, again for this day and the opportunities that we have when we gather, for the word in Sunday school, the word this afternoon. We're looking forward to it. May you get glory because we're your children and we are willing to accept your truth and let it live in our lives, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.